from Genesis 3, verse 1 through 13, on page 5 of the Red Bibles. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were both naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." When the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate."
Well, good afternoon. Do keep that passage of Genesis open. And I wonder if you saw the email that Paul sent this morning, the church email. And there was a lovely prayer in it. A prayer for any time, appropriate for any time we come to the scriptures. But I thought particularly appropriate as we come to this passage in Genesis 3, one of the key chapters in the Bible. When I've done Bible overviews in a morning, Genesis 3 gets a good bit of time. Not every chapter in the Bible would get that time. They're all important, but Genesis 3 is so vital to understand the world we're in. And I thought Paul's prayer this morning captured what we're going to see as we look at this chapter. The prayer sort of ended like this: "As we meet today, please shine the light of your word into our minds and hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we may see the truth about you and about ourselves, and understand how big and marvelous your grace to us in Jesus is." Truth about God, truth about ourselves, and also see how marvelous his grace to us is. That's what I think we'll see in Genesis 3. Just backing up for those who weren't here last time when Paul was preaching the end of Genesis 2, we've had the creation of the world. We've had everything good, everything very good. Beauty, wonder, purpose, meaning, relationship. And just the end of chapter 2, this beautiful picture. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Harmony. Life as it should be. Good relationships with one another, actually with themselves, with God. But as we've prayed, as we've seen, that's not the world we live in today. We don't live in Genesis 2 anymore. Maybe actually if we look at our own hearts, we realize we don't live in that peace and harmony anymore. Why is that? And Genesis 3 is the answer to that. Not just what happened then, but why the world is as it is today. Why our hearts are as they are today. And we're going to see sin. We're going to see the entry of sin into the world. We're going to see shame. The end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve were naked, but they felt no shame. That's going to change tragically in chapter 3. But also, and wonderfully, we're going to see God's grace. God's grace magnified against that dark backdrop of human sin. Wonderful that we watched the biggest story video of where things are ending, with the final crushing of the serpent. Jesus, the serpent crusher, finally defeating that great serpent, Satan, the devil. This is where we meet that character in the plot the first time. Satan, here sort of represented by this serpent, this snake, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And I think in the video it spoke of Satan as a liar. New Testament describes him as the father of lies. And we're going to see that as Satan twists and manipulates and deceives with words, leading to sin coming into the world. We don't get much on where the serpent came from. Genesis 3 isn't really answering that question, the problem of evil. We know that God created things good. God is not the author of evil. God only does what is good. That's wonderful news. The throne in heaven has one sitting on it who is just. So God didn't create evil, but nor should we see evil as a kind of a rival force to God, perpetually battling it out. Who will have the ascendancy? No, not sure. Wonderfully, God is the uncreated one. And so Satan, described in the Bible as a fallen angel, something from within creation but twisted and warped, become evil. Not a rival to God, not ultimate like God is, but nonetheless twisting, deceiving. And we see that here. These words, this question, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's interesting in the Bible looking at how God is referred to. Different words for God. Here, Satan, the serpent, uses God, which is the most kind of generic and actually distant word for God. Elsewhere in the passage, later on, we'll read Lord, which is that close, personal relationship, covenant name, God's saving name. But Satan doesn't want Adam and Eve to be thinking about God as personal and close and loving and blessing. No, he wants God, distant figure in the sky. Interesting, I think Paul last week showed that, remember the picture of the London buses? There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God. Again, that kind of general, absent, abstract. There's probably no God. Satan doesn't want Adam and Eve to think about the God who made them and is in perfect relationship with them. And what he says, well, what do you make of it? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he? No. God had said, you can eat from any tree in the garden. In fact, not just that, he gave them the world. I'm not a biologist, but I imagine there's quite a bunch of trees in the world. All of them available. The ones in the garden, pleasing to the eye, good for food. God says, you can have all of these. Fill the earth. It's yours. Satan says, does God not really want you to eat from any of the trees? Making God seem to be more restrictive. And that is Satan's way even still today. Suggesting that God is more restrictive than he is. Some harsh authority figure in the sky who just wants to make your life miserable. So that we turn from him. Did God really say sex is bad? Did God really say you're not allowed to enjoy yourself? Did God really say, just only do church and hymns and that kind of stuff, have no fun? No. Satan wants to portray God as mean and restrictive so that we look for life elsewhere. And sadly, the woman here falls for it and actually continues. She sort of starts by getting it right. The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Okay, tick, thumbs up so far. But you must not, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you'll surely die. There was no rule about touching. Again, she's made up a rule. It's like God's just made some arbitrary rule. Can't even touch that tree. What a stingy God. Rather than recognizing all God has given, she fixates on the one thing that hasn't been given and actually makes it seem more harsh than it is. And it was only as I've been preparing this week, I realized this is not a conversation about a tree and fruit. This is a conversation about the character of God. Satan isn't offering the apple or whatever it was, yes, but really this is about, is God good? Does God have your best intentions at heart? Or is he deliberately withholding the good stuff from you? And is life to be found elsewhere? As I think I mentioned when I was preaching in January in Isaiah 40, so much of the Christian life is about getting a right view of God. This is the first theology conversation in the Bible. And Satan wants to convince Adam and Eve God is distant, not relational. God is mean and stingy, not generous. And once they believe that, disaster follows. And Satan does exactly the same today. It's interesting, actually, think of the New Testament. How many parables involve needing to get a right view of the father or the master figure? Just, there's plenty, but just think of the lost son. The younger brother goes off to a foreign land because he thinks life at home is miserable. I'd be better off elsewhere, away from dad. Wrong view of the father. The older brother, it plays out differently, but it starts from the same place. All these years, he says to his father, I've been slaving for you and you've never given me nothing. Wrong view of the father leads to disaster. And so this passage can teach us one of Satan's prime tactics is to try to mislead us about the character of God, which is one of the reasons that so much of what we learn from the scriptures as we prayed is who God really is. Every time we come to the scriptures, we have our small view of God, maybe our distant view of God, maybe our mean and stingy view of God, corrected as we see God in his glory, as we see him in his majesty, as we see him in his closeness, as we see him fully revealed in Christ. It's a debate about the character of God. And that explains how the serpent continues. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you notice Satan's sort of double tactic there? Minimizing sin and its consequences. You can do that. It won't be so bad. You'll get away with it. It'll be fine. Don't worry. You will not certainly die. But also, again, an attack on the character of God. God knows if you eat of it, you'll be like him. God's withholding it. He's scared. All godness is on offer for you if you eat from that tree. And so God's withholding it because he's keeping that for himself. He's stingy and mean. Glorifying the reward of sin, as Satan still does today. Do that. You won't face any consequences. And boy, will it be good when you do it. And the tragic irony, in this case, he said to them, do this and you will be like God. Who's the serpent speaking to? Adam and Eve, created in the image of God. They're already like God. They're already made in God's image, in relationship with him, knowing the blessing and the good life. But they want more. That desire to be more like God, to be more at the center of things that perhaps we recognize in our own hearts. Exactly what this tree was, the knowledge of good and evil, it could refer to deciding, arbitrating between good and evil, that kind of position of being the judge and lawmaker. Maybe they wanted to decide what good and evil was for themselves. Or maybe it's just simply a knowledge of good and evil that is so sort of close, an intimate experience of good and evil, which is only appropriate for God. God can come very close to good and evil and not have evil corrupt him. Humanity, we can't. Actually, it's right, there are some things we say, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to look at that, I'm not going to do that, because we can't come into that close contact with some evil without being affected by it. But ultimately what it was a discontentment. They saw a limit, or the woman here saw a limit, and thought, I need to overcome that limit. I want to be more like God. I'm not happy being a creature. I want to be more like the Creator. And it's just quite interesting, isn't it, when we watch our TV screens and see adverts for the newest iPhone or Pixel or whatever it is. So many of what is promised to us is overcoming limits. Remember when I was at school, is anyone old enough like me to have learned facts at school? Do you remember when you actually had to learn things? Whereas now you have the entire compilation and compendium of all human knowledge ever accessible in milliseconds in your pocket. I mean, that's pretty close to omniscience, knowing all things. Isn't it? That's a godlike thing. I can find out within milliseconds what is happening anywhere in the world. I can't be present in all places, but in a sense, I can be aware. Omnipresence, that's a godlike thing. It feels that every time we come up against a creaturely limit, we think what needs to happen is we need to break through that. We need to overcome that. Don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for technology, but at times does it fuel that sense of we're not happy being creatures. We need to be godlike. Eve saw that it was appealing, wanted to be like God, saw it was desirable. That's actually the covet word from the Ten Commandments. Saw something that was forbidden, but thought, I want that. Forget the other trees in the garden. Forget the world I've been given. The one thing I can't have. That's what I want. And so, she ate. She took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband. Well, he's been standing there quietly the whole time. He's just been standing there letting all this happen. And they ate. And tragic for so many reasons. It's disobeying God. God said, don't eat from that tree. Also, remember what Adam and Eve were tasked to do. If you remember last week, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. That's a kind of cultivate word. And take care of it. Protect it. They were supposed to protect the garden from what, we might say? Well, sneaky snakes, for one thing. Evil coming to threaten God and his purposes. They shouldn't be listening to the snake. They should be getting rid of it, getting it out of the garden. Adam and Eve were told to rule over creation to the glory of God. But actually they listened to one of the creatures. And in doing so were almost seeking to overthrow God. Sin. At its heart, believing Satan's lie, God is distant, God is mean, and life is to be found by disobeying him. And Satan's tactics haven't changed today. You will experience, you'll hear that voice this week. God is mean, doesn't have your best interests at heart. This thing, this is where life is to be found. But then we read on. Sin leads to shame. Remember 2 verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I think for a long time I thought, what is the result of sin? Well, punishment. A kind of law court type situation. You sin, that leads to guilt, that leads to punishment. That's true. But even before God appears on the scene to punish, to give that just verdict, notice how sin has already spoiled things. Sin in and of itself is horrible and spoils even before justice and judgment. Notice they were naked. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. This is verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. What did they learn? Satan says, eat this. You'll have all knowledge. You'll be like God. What did they discover? Shame. That's the new thing. Not the life that Satan promised. Shame. They were aware of how dirty they'd become. They were aware that they were no longer who they should be. They weren't happy in their own skins. And so, fig leaves. They sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. I think for years, having read this part of the Bible, I assumed that fig leaves were brilliant for making clothes. And until the first time I saw a fig tree and realized, that's the point. This is a terrible solution. This is not working even a little bit. But I think it's comic, but it's tragicomic. That they want to cover their shame and guilt and the fact that they know they haven't done what is right and they can't live with the facts. What do? Oh my goodness, fig leaves. Let's see if that will cover us and make it okay. And actually, isn't that what we can be tempted to do today? We sin, Even before guilt and condemnation comes from God, we know that was just horrible. That's not how I should be. And we feel that dirt, and we try to distract ourselves, or we try to cover it with some good deeds, or we try to anything to hide the reality of who we are. And just like fig leaves are absolutely no good at covering, the same with the things we might try and cover ourselves with. Did you know the word atonement, when it says Jesus came to make atonement for our sins, the word is cover. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. The wonderful picture we'll see is that Christ came to make atonement. He came to cover our sins, not with fig leaves, but really deal with not just the guilt, but the shame, the filthiness, the dirt that can be washed away in Christ. But Adam and Eve hadn't got there yet, and so they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and then they hid. They hid from the Lord. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's simultaneously one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible and achingly sad verses. As the Lord God was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, this seems to be the pattern. Humanity lived. This is paradise, remember. And in the cool of the day, it could be the breeze of the day, that evening time when the light is soft. And the breeze just blows, and it's the perfect time to be outside. You can imagine the scent of all the flowers. And that was when the Lord would walk with his people, spend time with them. Biblically, to walk with someone, it's a relational image. Actually, in Revelation, Jesus walks among the lampstands. He walks among the churches. It's that relational picture. This picture of paradise, of peace, of blessing. Can you imagine that face-to-face time with the Lord in paradise? Well, that's what they had known, but now, where are Adam and Eve? Hiding behind a bush. Again, it's comic, but it's tragic at the same time. They're hiding. They know their sin. They know that whatever they try and do, their own fig leaves can't cover it. And so they just want to be away from God. They want to be away from God, the source of life. And again, that temptation is there for us today. If we're aware of our own sin, we might think, I need to stay away from God. I'll just try and distract myself, try and be so busy, try and do good deeds, anything to prevent thinking about the reality of who I've become and the reality of God in his holiness. Maybe even religious activity could be a way of just trying to distract ourselves from an encounter with God. And the reason is fear. Maybe we know something of that. Verse 10, Adam says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. He was afraid of God. He saw God as a threat. He was aware of his sin and thought, well, I can't come near God then. Imagine a group of kids playing football on the road outside the house. And they're batting the ball around, having a great time. And then one of the girls, it's her house there outside, she boots it a little bit too hard, it sails over the fence, and smash. Car windscreen, gone, shattered, pieces, whole thing needing replacing. She's taken aback, friends suddenly, oh, I've got to get home for they've gone. She's on her own, with a football in one hand, and the car, devastated, glass everywhere. What does she do? Mum and Dad aren't back from work yet. Two choices. She either sneaks to the back of the shed, buries the football behind as many things as she can, dashes inside, puts the TV on, or even better, gets a book out, you never get told off for reading, and just sits there and denies all knowledge. Or does she wait at home till Mum or Dad gets home and say, I've blown it, I'm so sorry. I know you told me to be careful around the house, but I kicked the ball, I broke the car. I'm sorry. Now, how she responds to that is going to depend to a huge amount on how does she view the character of her father, her mother. Are they the people for whom you've done that, they fly off the handle, that is it? Or might they be kind and forgiving? If they're kind and forgiving, she might well wait and say, I'm so sorry, I've blown it. If she thinks all that is coming is judgment and no excuses, no listening, just condemnation, isn't she going to try and hide what's happened? I think that's what's going on here with Adam and Eve. Just fearing condemnation and so trying to hide from the Lord. They sinned. They knew shame. But wonderfully, it doesn't end there. The passage doesn't end with shame, but actually God's grace. Maybe a quieter note in some ways, but it's there if we listen for it. God's grace seen in three ways. Firstly, the questions. God appears and says, where are you? Now, I reckon if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I could have found Adam and Eve. Like, grown man and woman hiding behind a bush, I think I'd have seen them. I don't think it was hard. I don't think this where are you is a find my phone GPS type question. I think it's the Lord giving them the opportunity to talk. The Lord opening up conversation. Adam, where are you? Open-ended. Not piling in with judgment, but the opportunity to say, I've blown it. I've messed up. You said not to do that, but I did it. I'm so sorry. Even as Adam tries to sort of wheedle out of it, questions keep coming. Who told you that you were naked? And then to the woman, what is this you've done? Notice how open-ended they are. The Lord wanting that relationship to continue. Not straight in with judgment, but questions. I think here we see the Lord slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as will be sort of clarified later in the scriptures, but already in the start, that's what God has always been like. Or we might say, here we see God coming to seek and save the lost. Where are you? Tell me what's going on. Talk to me. Relational. Actually, we know so much more than Adam and Eve, don't we? You see, Adam and Eve at this stage, they had this beautiful world. They knew God's grace in creation. They knew his fellowship, his blessing, all he had given them. What they didn't know at this stage was how God was going to treat them if they screwed up. They knew how God treated them on good days. How does God treat me on my worst day? They didn't know that to this point. And so maybe that's why they're scared. But how much more than them do we know? God who is not just gracious on the good days, but God who is, if anything, more gracious on our bad days. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace and kindness is not just for when we've done well, but when we've blown it, that's when it's particularly seen. Remember that girl playing football? If she knows her parents are forgiving, she'll open up. And that's the reason we can come to Jesus. We know more than Adam and Eve did. Part of why God revealed himself through scripture is so we would know he's not only gracious on the good days, he's gracious on our bad days. We see Christ at the cross. We see that sure demonstration. Satan whispers, you've blown it. God can never forgive you now. Never. Run. Hide. Abandon him. There's no hope for you. The word Satan in the Bible means accuser. But we know God is more gracious than we are sinful. His mercy is greater than our sin. His desire to forgive is greater than our desire to confess. Wonderfully. The song goes, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And the third and final way we see God's grace in this passage is we see a picture of our Saviour. You see, here we see Adam failing miserably. But Jesus came to be the true Adam, the second Adam. Adam, the first representative of humanity, who led humanity into sin. But we'll see Jesus getting it right where Adam got it wrong. Let's just notice how Adam ends, and it's not a great ending for Adam at this stage. The Lord says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 11. Here's Adam's answer. Verse 12. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Blaming God, blaming Eve. In other words, he's basically saying, weren't me, Gov. The woman. She's the one you need to punish. He steps back. She's the one who did it. Punish her. First failure of a husband in the Bible. Won't be the only one, but this basically blame the bride. Punish her, not me. And in Jesus, don't we see this completely turned on its head? As we stand aware of our own sin, the church, his bride, aware of our own sin, and God could come and say, you deserve punishment. Jesus steps forward and says, no, no. Don't punish her. Punish me. Let her go free. Let my bride go free. I will take this punishment. Though he had done nothing wrong, Adam tried to blame his bride. Jesus takes the blame for his bride because he loves us. You see, Genesis 3, it teaches us about sin. I hope it helps us understand how Satan works. Make God seem distant, make God seem harsh, pretend that disobeying God is the way to life. Those are Satan's tactics. I hope as we see those things, we'll be strengthened to resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. But ultimately, our hope is not that we'll do better. Ultimately, our hope is not, I'll get it right where Adam and Eve got it wrong. Ultimately, our hope is in Christ, who got it right where Adam and Eve got it wrong. Christ, who fully revealed the gracious heart of God, a God who is not only gracious on our good days, but even more gracious on our bad days. Christ, who fully bore our punishment, but also bore our shame, washed away not just guilt and that final day verdict, but also washes away the filthiness and the mess and covers us, makes atonement, covers us in his spotless righteousness. So I don't need to stand there ashamed of who I am anymore, because in Christ I am spotless and pure. Jesus, who did all this so we, his precious bride, could go free. So what does this mean for us this week? Well, when we sin, we'll all sin this week. Maybe not in exactly the same way as Adam and Eve, but we'll all have Adam and Eve, I've blown it moments. Don't try and cover your sin yourself. A few good deeds, a few extra prayers, a bit more Bible study, as well as a bit of distraction with Netflix and a few other things. And maybe that will cover it and I won't need to focus on what I've done. No, we don't cover our own sin any more than the fig leaves could cover Adam and Eve. Christ covers our sin with his blood. Washed away. Gone. No condemnation. We don't need to listen to Satan when he says, run, hide, stay away from God. Because we know we've sinned, but we know Christ has paid for our sins. We don't need to hide in fear. We can come to God knowing his grace, knowing his full forgiveness. And in Christ, don't we learn the true heart of God towards us? When Satan says, God is mean, God is distant, he doesn't want good things for you, can't we just laugh? Can't we say, I'm sorry, but I've seen my Saviour arms wide on the cross. I cannot doubt God's intentions for me. I cannot doubt he intends good for me. If he would do that, how much more can I be confident he will do every other good thing? You see, in sin, Satan says to us, take, eat. This is the way to life. But doesn't Jesus give us the true, take, eat? This is my life given for you. This is the way to freedom. This is the way to blessing. He loves us enough to give us life. Let me pray. Lord, what a tragic chapter as we read of human folly and how we can so often believe Satan's lies that you are not good, that your ways are not best, that trying to put ourselves in the place of God is the way to flourishing. Lord, we're sorry, but thank you that our hope is not in doing better, but in Jesus. In Jesus who reveals your goodness. In Jesus who fully paid for the sins of all the people who trust in him. Jesus who said, punish me so that we, his bride, may go free. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.